Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Good morning. Our scripture this morning comes from Galatians chapter 5, verses 25 through 6, 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Katie. Over the summer, we've been looking at this book of Galatians. And as the Apostle Paul continues writing to his friends there in Galatia, he moves from explaining why the message of performance and obedience and achievement that these false teachers have been peddling is wrong into some test case scenarios for them to see whether or not they're believing this false teaching. How do you know if you are controlled by performance or obedience? How can you see if you're believing these false teachers? And last week, what he said was, you got to look at your heart. What is your heart longing for? And the way to know what your heart is longing for is the outworking of those longings. Is that the fruit of the Spirit, or is that the works of the flesh? And this morning, he moves into a different test case scenario. But as Katie was reading our passage, it might have sounded a little bit confusing, maybe even almost contradictory. Because Paul says things like, don't be conceited, and also take pride in yourself. He says, carry your own load, and also carry one another's burdens. Walk in the Spirit, and also fulfill the law. That's a little confusing. And as we try to make sense of it all, it's helpful to remember that this conversation is taking place in the context of family, right? This conversation between these false teachers, the Galatians, and Paul is all about whether or not the Gentile Christians, people who had not grown up in Jewish households but had come to faith in Jesus, are part of God's family. These false teachers said, you want to be part of the family of God? You have to obey the family rules. Those rules were given to his people in the Old Testament when they were called Israel. But we got to obey them now, even though we believe in Jesus. Paul says that is not true. That is not the gospel. If you believe in the life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, Paul says you are in. You're part of the family, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, as we heard this morning. You are all equal children in God's eyes. You're all part of the family. That's the context for what we see Paul saying this morning. Now, before we go any further, let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word that you spoke through your apostle Paul. We thank you that this conversation, this controversy happening in Galatia almost 2,000 years ago is so fundamental to who we are as humans that this message speaks directly to us as well. And so I pray that you would send your Spirit to us. Help us to hear you speaking the words of life to us this morning. I pray that my words fall to the floor and only your words remain. And I pray this in the mighty name of your son, Jesus. Amen. It was 18 years ago, I found myself on a plane from Orlando here to Charlotte to spend the weekend with Nicole and her parents. Nicole and I had been dating for a little while, and I met her parents before, but this was the first time that I was coming here to their house to stay the weekend with them. And there was something that I was planning to do that weekend, and so I was a little nervous. Nicole was driving from Atlanta. My plane landed before she got here, so her dad picked me up at the airport. This is great. I had planned to use this illustration, and I found out later in the week that they were going to be here this morning, so this is like really, really funny. He found out on that 20-minute drive what I do when I get nervous. I talk a lot. That might surprise you as someone who talks a lot for a living, but I did not stop talking. I think he said three things on the drive to the house. And I think it was appropriate for me to be a little nervous because I was planning to ask them for their blessing for Nicole and I to get married. They were also nervous. And when I got to their house, I found out what they do when they're a little bit nervous. They just provide as much as they can for the people around them, right? Hospitality is a go-to for them. So I walk in and I was offered food, all kinds of food. Leftover dinner, a sandwich, there's dessert, there's pie, there could be cake, there's ice cream. You could put ice cream on the pie and eat a slice of cake with it. Her dad was like, hey, do you want something to drink? We've got water, we've got tea, there's soda out in the garage. There's beer in the fridge as well. We could also open a bottle of wine. Do you like white? Do you like red? There's whiskey, we could do all that. We were all nervous because we all knew what was happening. We all knew the importance of this weekend, and perhaps you know that anxiety as well, that tension, a little bit of fear that creeps in, because when someone new joins a family, things are going to be disrupted, right? People have different things, different dynamics that they bring into established family relationships, and it's kind of unknown how it will be affected. You bring your own baggage, your own personality, your own traditions. Maybe it's your own humor. Whatever it is, everyone knows nothing will be the same after this. Things are going to be different. That's just the way that families work. And so Paul, writing this letter to churches in Galatia over whether or not the Gentile believers are part of God's family, is engaging with a similar dynamic. How are they going to fit in? These false teachers said they fit in by performing, by keeping up so that we're all the same and we all look alike. But Paul says, no, all people from all corners of the earth are welcome into God's family simply because of what Jesus has done for them. But the question remains, how does God's family interact when we are so different from one another? We have different backgrounds, we have different baggage, different expectations, different sin patterns. How is God's family supposed to work together? And the passage, even though it is short, tells us that our interactions with each other come down to the way that we view things. How we view ourselves and how we view others is dependent upon how often we view Jesus, right? Three points for us this morning, starting with how we view ourselves. Last week, we saw Paul connect the fruit of the Spirit, right, the outworking of this new life that Jesus is growing in us, this new resurrection life that he gives to us. It comes out looking like love, joy, peace, patience, all that list. And he also says that the sinful list of things that we saw last week, it comes from something internal as well. He used the word epithumia. It's over desires, right, an inordinate longing for something that is created to fix our lives in a way that only the Creator can. And he continues with this idea of over desires, inordinate engagements with things this morning by saying, if you are falling victim to this false teaching, if you are listening to performance and achievement, then you are going to have an inordinate view of yourself. And he uses this term conceited to describe this inordinate view. And it means glorying in what is empty, taking pride and celebrating something that doesn't necessarily deserve or have the worthiness of being celebrated or gloried in. And if you have an inordinate view of yourself, he says, it works its way out as well. It's an internal thing that comes out in provoking others and envying others. Those are the two outworkings of an inordinate self-view, a non-grace-centered, a non-Jesus-impacted self-view. How do you know if you're listening to false teaching? If you're not letting Jesus shape your life, do you have an inordinate view of yourself? Are you conceited? Now, something just happened in your heart when I asked that question. I'm going to guess that it was probably dismissive or defensive. I'm not conceited. No, I'm not. That's not me. Definitely not. I know people who are. I might be sitting next to somebody I think is, but I'm not conceited. But here's the thing. In the way Paul describes this inordinate self-view, this conceit, it actually goes in two different directions, right? The first one we see in verse 3, if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, right? And we all know this exaggerated, mostly stereotypical view of conceit, right? It's the person who's always name-dropping their famous friends, who's constantly referring to their own achievements, who always has the right answer, but conveniently after someone else has provided the right answer. We think of that person, that conceited person, and that's the idea that we rebel against. Well, I'm not that. I'm not conceited in that way. But if we go to the outworking of conceit, we're going to see it's a little bit harder to remove ourselves from that title. When it comes to provoking or envying people, how often is that true of you? What happens in your heart when you hear someone explain a problem or a struggle that to you seems superficial or immature? I bet that you probably think, come on, like, get over that. I solved that one a long time ago. What happens in your response to someone who criticizes you? Do you get defensive? Do you attack back? Chances are it's because you think, I don't deserve this. You shouldn't be speaking to me this way. How do you respond when someone gets help from someone else in a subject that you feel like an expert in? I love when my girls come home from school and they're like, hey, you should hear what my Bible teacher taught me this week. This and this and this is in the Bible. I love it. And also inside, I'm like, why didn't you ask me about that? That's literally what I do. What about when someone gets a car or a job or a house or takes a vacation that you think you deserve? All of a sudden, provoking and envying, they kind of reveal that we are more conceited than we thought. But that's in the positive way, right? Conceit also has this negative connotation. This inordinate view can make us look down on ourselves in a way that is not appropriate. That's why Paul says in verse 4, let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone. See, falling victim to this false teaching, this performance achievement mentality, it can have us inaccurately understand ourselves in the negative. We'll miss out on who God has made us to be and the dignity that comes with being made in God's image. It enables us to forget the work that he is doing in us and how he is changing us and shaping us and growing us into Christ-like people. It's conceit. It's just negative conceit. And let me tell you what this looks like in my life. In 2012, Nicole and I went to the Church Planting Assessment Center in Atlanta, right? Our denomination said, we want to figure out if you should plant a church or not. And part of that process was getting assessments done on ourselves. So I had to do a self-assessment. I had three people who had I had worked for or had mentored me do assessments of me, and then three people that I had done ministry to assess me as well. And the same with Nicole. And we sat down with the people running it, and they said, Nicole, this is great. You really understand yourself. You basically on the same page as all the people who assessed you, strengths, weaknesses, you got it. And they turned to me and they're like, what is wrong with you? It's a great way to start one of those. They're like, you are consistently rating yourself a point and a half to 2.5 points lower than the other people who assessed you. And I was like, this is easy. I got this one, right? So it's a 1 to 5 category. I'm explaining this to them like they have no idea what's going on. It's a 1 to 5, right? And it's about ministry gifts and abilities. Jesus is obviously 5, so I can't be a 5. And then I'm thinking about like all the people throughout church history. Like you got Peter, James, and John. You got Martin Luther, John Calvin. They're 4s, so I can't be a 4 at all, which means the best that I could do is a 3. And that's like if I'm operating at 100%. So 3 is max and everything below then. They're just looking at me like mouth open, like you are not believing in what God has done and is doing in you enough. Man, I really needed to hear that. But the reality is, after 14 years of seeing God work in my life and in the ministry, my heart still to this day runs to this inordinate view of myself. Right? Last week was a great example of that. If you were here last week, I got to experience being installed here as the pastor at Cotswold. It was an amazing service. There were pastors from the other sites here. There were elders from all the other sites were here. Women's shepherding team up here praying for us. It was beautiful, and I was so stressed out. And I was stressed out because I wanted everything to go the right way. I wanted to make sure that it was all done correctly and that everybody who had given up their Sunday to come here and be here were enjoying it and it was worth their time. And all through that, what was going on in my heart was, it's not worth it for them. I'm not worth it for them to give this. Like, it's got to be enough for them. Because I still have this negative, inordinate view of myself. This comes out in other ways in the rest of life too. When I'm helping out around the house or when I'm caring for people who need help or cleaning up after an event or any of that stuff, my biggest concern is doing the things for other people. If I'm not feeling well and someone else is sick, I just suck it up, buttercup. I got to help them feel better. And you might be thinking, well, that's not bad at all. Like, that's actually really servant-hearted. But what happens is, in my heart, I begin to envy, and then I turn to provoking. Because it all comes from an inordinate self-view. I look at someone who is resting while I'm working, and I begin to think in my heart, must be nice. Wish I could do that. I see someone who is not feeling well, and they're taking advantage of resting to get better while I'm not feeling well, and I'm pushing through, and I think, wish I could do that as well. I hear someone complain about a problem in their life. My response is, can't you just do this like I've done it? I remember one time as a parent when my girls were little and they were having a meltdown over something and it came out of my mouth, grow up. It seems like a good thing until we see the fruit of it, right? It comes out of my heart as envying and provoking because I have an inordinate self-view. Conceit can be too high or too low, but it leads us to engage the world through that self-view. Jesus course corrects our view. That's why I love this quote from Tim Keller on the front of your bulletin. It says, he says, the gospel creates a new self-image as we've seen previously. It humbles me before anyone, telling me I'm a sinner saved only by grace. But it emboldens me before anyone, telling me that I am loved and honored by the only eyes of the universe that really count. Humble boldness. Our pride, listening to these ideas of achievement and performance, lead us to have an inordinate view of ourselves and also an inordinate view of others, right? How we view ourselves and how we view others. Now, when it comes to the way that we interact with people here in the church, the family of God, verse 5 might sound like it comes not from Scripture, but from our culture, right? Verse 5 says this, each person will have to carry his own load. Oh, we love that. That sounds like a statement that a fitness influencer like David Goggins has like tattooed across his chest. Got to carry the load, carry my own load, you know? And it just goes viral because there's like this personal responsibility and strength component to it. And we think, yep, they take care of them, I take care of myself. Our family does our family things, their family does their family things. That's what we're all about. But if we take verse 5 out of its context to the rest of Galatians, then it doesn't get at what Paul has been getting at the rest of the book, right? If we view others as merely individuals responsible for their own fate and their own consequences, then we are going to be pretty cold towards them because it doesn't really matter what they're doing or what they're going through. I'm just going to worry about me. And this will be a very heartless family. We'll actually end up looking at others as just utilities. How do they benefit me? What are they bringing to the table? Is it positive? Okay, maybe we can interact. Is it negative or maybe challenging or unknown? I got some stuff to do today. I don't need to necessarily interact with them. I can dodge them or I can ghost them. But what Paul says here is actually that truth. We must all carry our own load. And he calls us to bear one another's burdens, right? That seems to be the opposite. However, he uses two different words here, right? Everyone must carry their own load. The connotation of that word for load is like a backpack or a day pack. Carry one another's burdens is like an insurmountable, extremely heavy weight that will crush and is crushing the person trying to engage with it, right? And if you're feeling a little bit of tension between those two things, that's correct. What Paul is saying here is that the way we interact with each other is going to be challenging to figure out. We are going to need the Holy Spirit to help us see how we should be engaging with other people. Should you worry about your house and your family, your household and what's going on in your life? Absolutely. And also, you should be able to engage with the lives of the people sitting around you enough to know what they're going through. Are they just carrying their own load, or are they bearing a burden? If you haven't engaged with them, you're never going to know. And what Paul says is, once you know, you should help bear one another's burdens, carry one another's burdens. And what you will find out when you do that, this is going to be a surprise, but just go with it. They are sinners. Just like you, just like me. When you engage with other people in the church, you will find out that they are sinners. Now, what happens is our conceit steps in that moment. And we begin to see the sin, the struggle, the unbearable load as a problem that needs to be fixed. Have you tried this? Have you prayed enough? Have you seen this doctor or tried that new regimen? Have you gone switched schools? Have you moved them here or there? We just want to fix the problem so that it doesn't impact us as much, perhaps. But that's not the way Paul talks about this. He says in verse 1, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted." Restore with a gentle spirit. Restore gently. Right? And the language Paul uses is one of setting a broken bone. Now, I'm not a physician. Some of you are. So maybe what I'm about to say is wrong. But if a doctor walked in the room and said, it's a broken bone, and just said it really quickly, they wouldn't be a doctor for long. Or maybe they'd be a doctor for long, but they wouldn't have any patients, because that's not how you deal with someone in that much pain. You come in and you're gentle. You engage with their humanity, their fear, their pain, their suffering. Paul says that's how you should engage with the sin of others that you see. And that's because of their heart and their humanity, and also lest you be tempted, so you won't be tempted. Now, that's not temptation to sin in the same way that they're sinning, right? I'm going to be gentle so I'm not dragged into what they're dealing with. That's not what he's saying. He's aware of our conceit, and he says you might be tempted to think, I'm above this. I've achieved not dealing with that sin. I have arrived. Right, our inordinate view of others leads us to see them as beneath us when they're struggling. It leads us to see them as people that we could just get something out of or not. Right, it leads us to be cold and see them as just people who happen to show up at 10 a.m. at the same place every Sunday. If we get to know who they are, if we see the problems that they're struggling with, we also might risk having their suffering, their struggle, their sin impact us. And our inordinate view of self says, I don't know. I don't know if I should do that. I'm not sure if it's worth it, right? Are you conceited when it comes to viewing other people? Paul says the gospel of grace, it changes our view of ourselves. It helps us become humble and bold. And it changes the way that we view other people, not as problems to be fixed, but as objects of mercy. And the overflow of the mercy that we've been shown by God. We engage with them as brothers and sisters whom we love. Now the question is, how do we see that change in our lives? How can that change from an inordinate view of self and others to a right view of self and others be accelerated? How you view yourself and how you view others depends on how often you view Jesus. Now, it's really key that word often, right? I think it's italicized in your bulletin. And that's important because if we just said it depends on how you view Jesus, it might be an intellectual thing. Are you viewing Jesus the right way? Do you believe the right stuff? If you do, okay, well, then everything's good. But that's not what Paul says here. At the very beginning of our passage, he says, keep in step with the Spirit. That's key. Keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is living and active. The Spirit lives inside you and is active inside you and is at work inside you every moment of every day. And Paul says, keep in step with Him. Well, what is the Spirit doing? The Spirit's job is to point us to Jesus. Always has been. Right? Think about the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit descends like a dove. It descends and it draws people's attention to the person being baptized. Think about Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the apostles, right? He appears like tongues of flame above their head, and he allows them to speak in different languages. Why? So that people from all corners of the earth can hear about Jesus in their own language. It's the Holy Spirit who is the author of the Bible. And how often do we see him mentioned? Not often. How often do we see Jesus mentioned? Every page. The Spirit's job is to point us to Jesus. So when Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit, he is saying, view Jesus often. Right? So the question we asked at the beginning, how do you view yourself? It might not be the most appropriate question to ask. The most appropriate question to ask from Paul might be, how much do you view yourself? How often are you viewing yourself? I don't know about you, but I tend to think along the lines of, what do I need to do today? What is it that I have to get accomplished? What have I done? What have I left undone? When I look at other people, I think, what are they doing? What do they bring to the table? How can I help them? How can I fix them? What is it that they need from me? How can we go about this together and get engaged in this conversation or this relationship in a good way? But the question we should be asking, the one that the Spirit leads us to ask in all of those situations is, where is Jesus in all of this? What is Jesus doing in the midst of this situation? Now, when we look at Jesus this way, the more often we look at Jesus, the bigger Jesus becomes to us. I get so caught up in the mindset, right? If I can just get the right view of Jesus, if I can read more, pray more, worship more, be in fellowship more, then he will fix my inordinate view of self. Then he'll fix my inordinate view of others, and I won't really need him anymore, right? He'll fix me, and then I won't have a wrong view. I won't engage incorrectly. I will be solved. But that's not the way the Bible talks about our lives. We will be conceited. We will have too high a view or too low a view of ourselves. And the question the Holy Spirit asks us is, where is Jesus in our conceit? In my sinfulness, where is Jesus? What is he up to? What am I envying? Who am I provoking that he is drawing my attention to? What is he calling me to repent of? What is he opening my eyes to so that I can confess it? When I see someone struggling and I choose to engage with it, what is Jesus doing in my heart? When I choose not to engage with it, what is Jesus doing in my heart? What fear is he highlighting in it? When someone confesses sin to you and asks you for forgiveness, what is Jesus doing in your heart? Every look at Jesus that we take, he becomes bigger. There's some popular author, pastor, theologian who says this, and their name is escaping me right now, but for every look I take at myself, I need to take two looks at the cross. And that's so true, because the more often we look at Jesus, the bigger he becomes in our lives. And that's why I think this opportunity to see the sacrament of baptism this morning was so apt, because baptism points us to Jesus in a way that Paul is talking about here, right? In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks the question, what is baptism? And this is the answer. I want you to listen to how often Jesus is mentioned in this answer about baptism. The sacrament of baptism is a washing with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a sign and seal that we are joined to Christ, we receive the benefits of the covenant of grace, and we are engaged to be the Lord's. Jesus is all over baptism. The Holy Spirit this morning showed us Jesus through baptism. And if you've been baptized, hopefully it reminded you that you have nothing to do with your walk with Jesus other than needing him. You provide nothing. You've not earned anything, but Jesus is yours because God blessed you with a covenant relationship with him. Humble boldness is on display when parents come up and say, we have not done anything to earn or prevent this child from knowing Jesus. We just have this child, and God has blessed us, and we believe that God has blessed him as well. God's faithfulness is on display when parents claim covenant blessings for their child. A right view of walking through life together is on display when you stand up and commit to bearing the load of parenting with parents. These vows that we heard this morning, that's what it looks like to have our view of ourselves shaped by Jesus. It's just we took vows for it. We don't take vows for other areas of our lives. This is what God calls us to. The right view of ourselves, our right view of each other, and the way that the family of God works together. This is not about what you have or haven't achieved. Being part of God's family is about what we have all received from Jesus. And the more we look at him, the more we have an accurate view of ourselves, both humble and bold. The more we look at him, the more we have an accurate view of others, people who need each other, love each other, and can be objects of our mercy. Let's pray. Father, thank you, first and foremost, that you poured out your mercy and grace upon us by sending your Son to die for us. We thank you that when you called us to be your children, you filled us with new life. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be shaped by the Spirit. Help us see the areas where we have an inordinate view of ourselves and an inordinate view of others. Help us to see Jesus at work all over our lives. Help us to know, O Lord, that you have called us to be together as family. And while that may not be easy all the time, it is beautiful because you give us people to walk through life with, both to celebrate and to mourn, to struggle and to rejoice. We thank you, O God, for what you have done and are doing. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.